endeth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. If somebody said that to you, what would you think? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never, or in no way, pass away. I think if somebody said that to me, I'd just sort of try to avoid them and shuffle off. And if somebody kept saying that, you might even feel that they needed to be sort of taken care of, even locked up, perhaps, if they still do that. But when Jesus said those words, people took him very seriously. In fact, we are told that people heard him gladly. People followed Jesus to hear his teaching. And even his enemies took him seriously. So these words that Jesus spoke aren't just random words. Jesus can't be an ordinary man to come out with something like this. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. In fact, it is obviously only someone with a claim to deity, someone who is claiming to be God, who can say this sort of thing. Excuse me, I have the light, which is not the best here with my Bible. We have this quote about God's words through Isaiah the prophet. All men are like grass, and because this is a women's conference, I need to explain that when the Bible says men, it means everybody. All humans are like grass, and their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, for the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. That was the word of God to the people in the old covenant. The word of God stands forever. And this is quoted in the New Testament by one of those main followers of Jesus, Peter, who you may know. Sorry. All men are like grass, and their glory is the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. Peter says to these early Christians that the word of God continues to come to them. So we have the words of Jesus saying that his words will always remain. We know that the word of God always remains. And it is not surprising then that Jesus can make this claim, because John tells us in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and this life was the light of men. Jesus is not an ordinary mortal. He is not like you and I. Jesus had no beginning. He had a birth, as we read, or as Bron read to us. But he was with God from the very beginning. And the writer to the Hebrews explains this very clearly. At the beginning of the book of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. This is who Jesus is. All the prophets of the Old Testament were men or women like you or I. But Jesus is not. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is God's image. Now, the application to us today of God's promise that his word would never fall is simply this. If we turn again to Isaiah chapter 66 and verses 1 and 2. Excuse me. This is what the Lord says. Oh, sorry. Just reading a little below that. This is the one whom I esteem, says God. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This is the application for all of us. Those of you who are not Christians, this is something that you will come to. You will realize the power of God's word, both in this written word, the Bible, and in the person of Jesus. Those of us who are Christians, let us not become flippant about God's word. Let us realize that this is something before which we must tremble. This is so great. God's word is so high. We must be in awe of it. God is our creator. God is our savior. And we are just humans. We are just mortals. So God's word is tremendously important. We must take God's word very seriously, both as we read it and when we hear it explained. And one point of application I thought I should make in our sort of television age. So many of us have the news on in our lounges in the evening, or we watch actors on a DVD. So when we come out into the world, people aren't aware that when someone's speaking, it is a real thing, it is a live thing. And so when a person has prepared a message from God, that person is there to deliver this message to you. So when we come, as we do week by week, to hear God's word, we should be sitting at the edge of our seats. We should be there anxious to hear what God is saying to us through the reading, through the explanation. There should be no distractions. I see all of you before me now. Anything you do, I see. Any noise you make, I hear. It can be very distracting, even to experienced speakers, to have things going on in the congregation, to have people get it going in and out. Really, as Christians, we need to guard the hearing of God's word. We need to pay close attention for ourselves and not to distract other people. So it is a courtesy to the speaker. This is just a one-off. It doesn't matter about me. But those men who labour week by week to bring us God's word, we must remember this courtesy to them and also a courtesy to everyone else who is there to hear God's word. It is really so important. Then the second promise that Jesus makes, that his words will never pass away, that he is with us always. I'm going to read from the end of Matthew's gospel, and I'm sure many of you already know this by heart. Then Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Again, only a person claiming to be God could claim something like that. And we have in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 8, words that Moses spoke to Joshua. I'll just quote them briefly. "The Lord himself goes before you into the promised land, and he will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged." Those are Moses' words from God, Moses speaking as a prophet to Joshua. But these words are taken up by the writer to Hebrews and apply to all Christians. I'll just quote again from Hebrews. This is chapter 13, verse 5. God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now, in the Greek, which the New Testament was written in, that is extremely strong. We have four or five negatives all piled on each other to give great emphasis to this. It's like as if God is saying to these Christians, no, never, never, ever, ever, no, I will not leave you nor forsake you. It's extremely strong. This is what Jesus says. Lo, I am with you always. This is what God says, that he is always with us. So the application of this to us as Christians is a great comfort, isn't it? Because God is never somewhere else. Wherever we are, God is there with us, whether it's us as an individual or us as a Bible study group, us as a church, us as the women's meeting. God is never somewhere else. God is close to us. He knows what's going on. We don't have to explain things to him. It doesn't matter if we're in Vanuatu with Ruth or with Jane and Hines over in London. God is everywhere, but he is particularly with his people. God is intimately concerned for us. Now, sometimes that's a bit scary, isn't it? Sometimes that makes us uncomfortable because sometimes we don't want God to know what's going on in our hearts or what we are doing. And the word the Bible uses for that is it's sin. And therefore, it is a great thing that not only does God say that he is always with us, but also he deals with the problem of our sin. Those of you who can see Bibles, you might like to flick to Luke chapter 5. And from verse 12, we have in my Bible is a new paragraph about a story about some men who brought a friend of theirs who was completely paralyzed to Jesus. And I'm just going to pick it up from the middle of the account about verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." You see, the Pharisees were spot on. Only God can forgive sin. We may sin against each other. We may need to ask forgiveness of each other. But ultimately, each sin is not only against a person, it is also against God. And ultimately, we must also have God's forgiveness, not just the forgiveness of our fellow humans. Without God's forgiveness, there is a blockage in the relationship. So it is a great relief to us to know that God can forgive sins. And Jesus shows through this man who is a paraplegic, a man who cannot move, a man who is completely paralyzed, who is carried there, a man who cannot help himself at all. Jesus deliberately uses this person, if you like, as a visual aid. And it is something, you see, if I say to you, "I forgive you," there is no way you can see into my heart and know if I'm telling the truth. But when Jesus says, "Is it easier for me to say, I forgive your sins, or get up and walk?" You see, the things go together. The fact that this man actually got up and carried his own mattress and went home as a completely normal person. That shows, you see, the authority that Jesus has over sin as well as over illness. Now, if you you can either just listen to me or flick back to the Psalms, and we're going to read a few verses from Psalm 130 when I find it. This is a very short psalm. I'll read a few verses. One of God's people said, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. To you, O Lord, if you, O Lord, keep account of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are to be feared. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." You see, in the Old Testament, we do not only have a God of holiness and a God of awe and majesty. We have God as the Saviour, God as the Redeemer. And if you bear that in mind, as I read these few words from the beginning of Matthew, which the angel spoke to Joseph. He said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." That is the same as Joshua, which means Saviour, because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfil what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Jesus is able to forgive us our sins because he is God. He is the man that God has sent to be the Redeemer. It is through Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection that he has bought for us the ransom for our sins. Now, the application is this. If we have this forgiveness from God, we are at peace with God, and we also have peace in ourselves. If you look outside in the world, most people don't have peace. Most people are afraid to look into their own hearts because they don't like what they see there. Most people are scared, so they try and busy themselves. They have lots of things to do in life. They don't think about things too much. They just keep themselves on the go. Perhaps they use other people with relationships. Perhaps they even turn to drink or drugs. But for a Christian, we know we have a clear conscience, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done. Ruth said earlier about not being sure about salvation. But the wonderful thing is, our salvation has been accomplished all those years ago on the cross. So the sins that I committed before I became a Christian, the sins I committed the day I became a Christian, the sins I've committed since I became a Christian, and the sins that I am going to commit until I die, all those were taken by Jesus on the cross. We have such a complete salvation. We have this complete forgiveness. And this is what we must rest in. So we don't look to ourselves. We look to Jesus because he is God's Saviour. He is the one that God has appointed. So the first thing to keep track is that Jesus' words, God's words, will never pass away. We must pay attention to them. The second promise is that God is with us always. Doesn't matter where we are, what we do, he is with us. He is intimately concerned with us. And the third thing is that we have this wonderful forgiveness. We have this relationship with God. And I'll just read some wonderful words from Romans, which may be new to some of you and which will bring a great deal of comfort to those who are familiar with them. I'm just going to pick out a few words from Romans 8. This is what God says to us through the Apostle Paul. "If God is for us, Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how much more will he also along with him graciously give us all things? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth or anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are the words of God that bring assurance to us as sinful human beings when we trust in Jesus. And now, hopefully I'm within time to get to my fourth promise, which is a promise of life. Jesus said that he is the good shepherd, and the shepherd is one of God's titles from the Old Testament. And he says this, I have come that the sheep might have life and have it to the full. Another translation that some of you might be familiar with says, I have come that they might have life and that they have it more abundantly. Being a Christian is not something that is a sort of second best, oh, poor Christians, they have a rotten time. God is into life. Jesus is into life. He wants us to have the best life. Okay, he doesn't want to, make us miserable, if you like. And the picture that John gives throughout his gospel is of this life. And Jesus speaks of living water and of bread. And he picks up living water and bread for a certain reason. Because this was really important to the Jews. You remember the Jewish heritage, that they had become a great people in Egypt and they were oppressed by Pharaoh. And God saved them from Egypt, that through the plagues and through miracles, they were delivered out of Egypt and they went into the desert. And they were in the desert for a long time through their own sin, but during the time in the desert, God looked after them and God provided them with food. He gave them the miraculous manna, the bread from heaven. And he, when necessary, he provided water out of a rock. When there was no water for them to have, he provided water by a miracle out of a rock. And so when Jesus speaks about living water and bread, he is picking up something that these people would have understood. This is God's provision for them. This is God miraculously sustaining them, giving them all they need as they journey to the promised land. So I'd like you, if you can, to turn to John or listen carefully as I read a little bit from John chapter 6, picking up this theme of life. And I'm going to read from verse 27. Jesus says to the people, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. That's one of his titles, the Son of Man. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works that God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe on the one he has sent. So they asked him, what miraculous sign will you give that we may see and believe in you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives light to the world. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Here we have Jesus offering us this real life. In life, as Christians, we don't have to worry. We know God cares for us and God will provide for us. This is a great comfort to us with all the ups and downs in the world. we know that God knows what our needs are and God is concerned and God will provide. And it's even bigger than that. If you read on from verse 35, again in John chapter 6, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me," that is God the Father. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." In another place in John chapter 12, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." For the Christian, it isn't just that we have comfort in this world, but we have comfort in death. We know that Jesus has conquered death. We all have to face death, and death is a horrible thing. Death is the last enemy. But as Christians, we can look to Jesus and see that he died, that he was buried, and that he was raised again as the conqueror of death. And he promises us the same thing, that we live our life in death. He will take us to be with himself, and through death he will guard us until that time when time is wrapped up and time is no more, and he will bring in the new heavens and the new earth. We know that our security in Jesus is not just for this life and the here and now, but it is even in those last moments in death, and in after death, that we are safe in Jesus. This is a huge thing. This is a complete salvation. And so the application for this is, as Christian women, we mustn't be sucked into materialism. All around us, people are looking for things, bigger things, better things, and they put a monetary value on everything. Whereas we realize that money is nothing. Money is just something to be used. That God will care for us and God will see what we need, not what we want. He will supply all our needs. And what he gives us is not ours to keep, but we are stewards for him. So we aren't concerned with amassing riches in this world. We aren't concerned merely for ourselves, but we can stand apart from the world as Christian women, look into God and live in our life free from the things that the world is seeking. You see, all of us are made in the image of God, and we will never ever be satisfied just with things. You keep having more and more and more things, but they won't satisfy. We are made in the image of God, and we are made for love. God is love. And it's only when we follow God's law to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and love our neighbour as ourselves, it's only then that we will be fulfilled as human beings. It's not when we look to ourselves, but when we look out from ourselves that we achieve that happiness that we desire. That old Sunday school thing about joy is very true, isn't it? Joy, J-O-Y. Jesus first, others next, yourself last. It really works. This is God's scheme for us to turn to him and trust him and not to look to ourselves. But beyond this life, as I say, the second application, we can face death, not in our own strength, but purely in Jesus. We can see him there dying in our place. We can see him being buried and know that even when we are buried, he will keep us safe. And we will be with him. He said to that dying thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We as Christians have so much to look forward to. We have the new heavens, the new earth. We have God coming in glory. So let us rejoice in our faith. Oh, I'll just finish with one hymn, actually. A lot of what I've said for the Christian life is encapsulated in this old hymn. So I'll just read this hymn as I finish. "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who to Jesus for refuge have fled? in every condition, in sickness, in health, in poverty's veil, or abounding in wealth, at home or abroad, on the land, on the sea, as the days may demand, shall thy strength ever be. Fear not, I am with thee. O, be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I cause thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not, I cannot desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.